Well, several weeks ago, some of you were here when I shared way more than I anticipated about the gravity of what I would call the worst of many sins in my life. We're not going there again. Thank the Lord. But I want to bring that up because where we are going is a section about mankind's condition, our sin nature, and it's quite disturbing, I guess you could say, to man in general. It's eye-opening and not pleasant for all of us as human beings. And so, you know, I thought about this as I was preparing this. We often read in 1 Timothy where Paul calls himself the chief or the worst of all sinners. And I don't know about you, but I've read that from time to time and thought, Paul, I think I got you beat sometimes here. So, and that is not a title that any of us want to claim. But when I read that, I think, man, how can he call himself the chief or worst of all sinners? And I'm going to, kind of in the introduction here, we're going to talk about that a little bit before we get to our text this morning. But the strange thing is, you know, even when I received Christ, and when you received Christ, if you have, you didn't stop sinning. You didn't stop sinning completely anyway. Now, I would say, at least in my life, I feel like I sin less frequently, hopefully, and also the confession comes a lot more quickly than before I was a believer, but it was not a situation of, I came to know Christ, boom, okay, sin thing is done. It's not a struggle anymore. I never sin anymore. You know, and honestly, Paul, the great apostle Paul, didn't quit sinning either. I firmly believe that Paul, when he is writing in Romans 7, and that's not our text for today, so we're not going to go there, but I just want to briefly mention Romans 7, if you're familiar, Paul is going on and on about struggling with the flesh, not doing what he wants to do, doing what he doesn't want to do. I view these as verses that were written post-salvation by Paul. In other words, these are things that he struggled with, and he wanted to let the Romans know the conflict, the battle persists, but victory is guaranteed. When we are in Christ Jesus, we are assured of the new life in Christ when we receive him as our Lord and Savior. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. We're going to look into Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to mention 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're going to hit on Romans 5:8. So those are the passages that we're going to dig into to give you a little bit of a roadmap this morning. So thus far in Ephesians, we have been talking about God, basically. We've been talking about the attributes of God. We've been looking at his dominion and his power and the reality that everything has been put under the authority of Christ. That's from the most recent message. Today, though, Paul makes a bit of a shift. Just for a moment, anyway, Paul is going to talk about man. And he is going to get us thinking about ourselves before he gets right back into what's most important, the glory of God and the attributes of God. And so let's begin there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, I will read here. Paul is making application to the Jew and Gentile alike with this. So there's time to time as we work through Ephesians, sometimes he's talking to the Jew, sometimes he's talking to the Gentile. Here he's talking to both groups. So we are included in here as well as those who are, you know, assuming that we are all Gentiles, but if we have any Jewish believers in Christ here, you are included as well. This whole group, everyone is included. So let's dig into Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's the first seven verses there in Ephesians chapter 2. And these first three verses that we're going to tackle to start here are among the most difficult for mankind down through history to accept. You know, people in general, wish to believe or think that they are good. And most other people that they look at in society, they think they're good too. Obviously, other than Hitler and Stalin and the ones who, of course, are really bad, you know. But other than those really bad people, we're good. And that is the view of the vast majority of people in this world. These verses make it abundantly clear that no one is good, not one of us. Romans makes that clear as well, stated exactly like that, that we have all sinned, and we all continue to sin from time to time, even after we are no longer dead in our transgressions and sins. We have been made alive if you follow Christ, but yet there is this struggle that goes on, and these passages hit right at the heart of it, and that's why they strike fear into man, they strike anger into some people as they read these, because they just do not believe it. They refuse to accept that they are dead in their transgressions and sins. There's a guy by the name of Ray Stedman that over the next several weeks, Lord willing, I'm going to be preaching here quite a bit, so you're going to hear Ray's name probably a fair amount, because he is increasingly becoming one of my favorite Bible teachers, though he has been with the Lord for quite a few years, maybe 15 years, something like that. He wrote this. He said, "We have met the enemy, and he is us. The wonder is that Christ died for his enemies." That is a wonder, isn't it? And so he tells us that when Paul calls himself the chief of all sinners, that Paul is thinking of himself as a total man living in a world of evil, a world that is dominated by sin. And so he's thinking of himself as we have to think of ourselves as well, made whole in Christ, and yet a flesh that is still active and we are still struggling against it. And so the flesh is now, he describes it like an alien invader. Your flesh is seeking to deceive you and to lead you back into the chains of slavery to sin. And whatever the flesh once manifested itself to be in our lives, whatever that looked like for you when you were dominated by the flesh and controlled by sin, whatever, you know, that is that we had been possessed by in essence, those things that we now recognize as bad, ugly, we're ashamed of those things, we have to remember that's an area of weakness that needs to be guarded very carefully, because no matter how long we have been a follower of Christ, in an instant we can find ourselves giving in and falling back into that. And that is what Stedman believes, and I would agree, Paul is talking about in that Romans 7 when he talks about his struggle with the flesh and his battle that he as well as we have. And so as we look at this here, let me first bring up or lead us into Romans 5, 8, because there's a section in Romans 5, 6 through 10. I'm going to, in just a bit here, I'm going to read all of those verses, but they really go hand in hand perfectly with what Paul is trying to say here, that we were enemies of God and of Christ, alienated from him, objects of his wrath, and yet, as Romans 5, 8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's one of the greatest truths of all time. And why did God send his son to do that? Well, that's the title of the message. Why did God save me? And I'm not just talking about myself. I'm pointing that back at you. You asked that question yourself. You probably have asked that question yourself. Why did God save me? Of all people in the world or of anyone, why would he save me? Well, the answer is right here in our text. We're told it's because of his love and his kindness toward us. And so if you doze off, that's the message this morning. That's what we want to focus on. But we want to go verse by verse through this crucial section of Scripture. There's a lot more to talk about here, but that's the answer to the overarching question. God did this because of his love and kindness, and so that he would be glorified through people who come to faith in him. Before we get to that, though, we need to talk a little bit about this sin problem. Sin is not something that can persist unacknowledged, unconfessed in our lives. James, another book in the Bible, talks about that very fact, that sin, when it is allowed to control you and allowed to take over your life, it brings death. Physical death as well as spiritual death. And that's the state of affairs for every one of us. We were all separated from our Creator because of sin. There is no more hopeless place to be than dead. you can't be any worse off than dead. And so when it says you're dead in your transgressions and sins, John Wesley describes it saying you're void of all spiritual life and as a result, incapable as well of quickening yourselves. There's nothing anyone can do to help themselves out of this position. I think that's the key point here. When you're dead, there's nothing that you can do to help yourselves out of that position. And that's where each of us was. And I hope when I say each of us was, I'm saying that truthfully, that none of us in this room are still in that position where we're dead in our sins and transgressions. But that is where we were, and that's why the whole section of Romans 5, 6 through 10 is so important, because there is a clause that comes up from time to time and that has been talked about many times in this pulpit that says, but God. And the beginning of verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's all of Romans 5, 8. You got to get that first part too to get the good news of that whole verse. Romans 5, chapter 6. I'm going to read again here from Romans 5, starting at verse 6. And you'll see how this ties right in with our message today. You see, at just the right time, Paul writes, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So just kind of keep those words in the back of your mind as we talk about this, the reality that though we were completely hopeless and helpless, dead in our transgressions and sins, God stepped in and brought about reconciliation and salvation that we could not possibly do. We could not accomplish it. The sacrifice of his son in our place, taking our sin upon himself, was something that only he could do. We had no hope. We were hopeless and helpless at that point, dead in our sin. All right, and so you may wonder why Paul uses both of these terms. At least these are things that I wonder anyway, so maybe somebody else does, but why does he say dead in your transgressions and sins? Some other translations use the word trespasses. You might have that translation. In essence, trespasses or transgressions, we could say, are like missteps. One way of describing it that I read is if you're walking down the stairs and you're intending to touch all the stairs so you get down safely, but you somehow miss that first step and end up tumbling and falling all the way down the stairs, that's a trespass, a misstep. You didn't intend to do that, but nonetheless, you did it, and it was not a good situation for you, obviously. That's a physical way of describing what a trespass would be, in essence. Now, a sin, and this is kind of a generalization, but a sin is essentially when we intentionally and deliberately do wrong. Again, this great Ray Stedman guy says it this way. He says, the violation of truth when we know it to be truth. So when we sin, in general, it is something that we know is wrong, and yet we decide to do it anyway. We enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, as the scriptures say, and so we violate what we know is truth. So that is quite possibly anyway, no guarantee why Paul used both words here, but that's quite possibly why he used both of these to cover anything and everything that we intentionally or unintentionally do wrong. All those things make us dead in reality. All right. Trekking through again. Now, this is typically how I like to do, just go through verse by verse. So hopefully you got Bible there in front of you and you can just track along with me. The next little clause here that comes up, in which you used to live, right at the beginning of verse 2, at least my translation says, in which you used to live. We may be tempted to think that that means we don't sin anymore. We used to live this way. We don't sin anymore because that was a used to thing. Well, it is true that we do not or should not live in sin any longer. We should not be dead in our transgressions and sins any longer. So to me, what that means is we're no longer consumed by it. It's not our driving force or passion. We should no longer have a desire to sin, yet we do still sin occasionally, and we're still constantly affected by sin in us and in society all around us. We're definitely affected by sin in society all around us. So the difference here is between being dead in sin, in other words, completely controlled by the desires or the lusts of the flesh, you could say, and incapable of doing anything about it, that's one side, versus when we have come to faith in Christ, we are still susceptible to sin, yet we're able to overcome because God will provide a way out. God will give us the strength and the ability to be able to choose to not sin. Instead of, prior to that, we were slaves to sin. Every person has this sin nature they're born with, and we followed the ways of this world seeking to please ourselves. And we thought we were free when we were really slaves to sin. So all those people that yet are dead in their trespasses and sins are in that state, thinking that they're free, serving and pleasing themselves. In reality, they are dead and deceived. That's where we get to 2 Corinthians 5:17, verse that I would bet just about everybody here probably has memorized. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Fantastic verse. The problem is there's two views that have come out of that verse, and the struggle between those two views has been damaging really to the body of Christ, and so I want to bring a little clarity on this. Some look at that and say that, well, obviously, the old is gone, the new has come. That means that there's no more struggle, that we don't sin. We shouldn't sin after salvation. Now, the problem with that is, I just said at the beginning, I've sinned, and I'm quite certain that I'm saved. I'm more than quite certain. The Bible tells us we can know. So I know that I'm saved, and yet I have sinned. So there's a problem here for those who subscribe to this. Their understanding of 2 Corinthians 5:17 means that we don't sin anymore. You know, they'll say the flesh is crucified, and so we don't sin anymore. The other belief or interpretation of this, if we kind of break it down to two camps, is that the flesh and the spirit continue to wage war even though we have this new nature now. I'm going to explain that a little bit more. There's this teaching that pictures it as two dogs. You've probably heard this, the fleshly dog and the spiritual dog, and the one that you feed will win. There's maybe some problems with that, but overall, I think there's quite a bit of truth to that as well, because there is definitely a war going on, a spiritual battle between the flesh, our old sin nature, and our new nature. And so when I look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, I see it as indicating a change in position or nature, desire. Those are words that come to mind and what actually changed when the old went away and the new came. Our position is now in Christ. And so the moment we put our lives in Christ, we have become new. Our desires change, a lot of our passions change. We have been transported from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. These are all new things that were not true about us. Before, being part of the kingdom of darkness and under the wrath of God, those old things are gone. New things, the kingdom of light and being able to call ourselves a child of God, have all come. So the new has come, the old has gone. That does not mean that all of the old is completely wiped out, because there is definitely still a struggle that takes place. But there is a newness in Christ, which also means that our eternal security, heaven, is guaranteed for us, though we yet still live in this temporal place. And so we now have this process that we call sanctification, where we are all growing more and more like Christ. We are hopefully, as a result of that, sinning less and less, especially that intentional, deliberate sin should be coming less and less. That's what sanctification is becoming more and more like Christ. And so another way of putting it is that we don't always automatically live by the Spirit. Those who might subscribe to the view of the old is gone, the new has come, would say that we always live by the Spirit. I've heard that stated before. Paul wouldn't have to tell us to live by the Spirit if we just automatically lived by the Spirit when we got saved. And so there's just a lot of problems with trying to interpret that verse that way. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, after a person is regenerate, old value systems, priorities, beliefs, loves, plans are gone. Evil and sin are still present, but the believer sees them in a new perspective, and they no longer control the believer. The believer's spiritual perception of everything is a constant reality, and he or she now lives for eternity, not for temporal things. And so, again, a change of nature, a change of philosophies and beliefs and things in your life that takes place. All right, well, that was a while on just that one clause in which you used to live. Then it says, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This is obviously a reference to Satan. I don't see how any other, you know, determination could be made on who's being referred to there. Paul describes Satan in a similar fashion in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so Paul, in referring to Satan that way, and Jesus refers to Satan similar to this too. Satan here is called the ruler of the kingdom of the air, so he is a ruler. Jesus calls him the prince or the ruler of this world in various passages, but he's also described as being judged and cast out of heaven. So his power is not benign, but it's limited and completely controlled by what our sovereign God will allow. And as I say that, I think those are all things that we know and understand, but I've always felt that one of the reasons for Satan's being allowed to do the work that he does to blind the minds of unbelievers and put a veil over the minds of unbelievers is so that believers will pray more faithfully and diligently for that veil to be removed, to pray more for those who are lost and whose understanding is not there. We know that God is in control of these things, but if we don't exercise faith and pray for unbelievers for the veil to be removed, will Satan's efforts succeed? Will he be able to continue to keep that veil over their eyes? I think so. I would expect that would be the case. Honestly, Satan doesn't need any help from lackluster prayer lives, which I'm including myself in that, so don't think I'm pointing a finger at you. I've been very lackluster in that regard, and that's very convicting. And I hope it's convicting to all of us, because if we're not praying for the veil to be removed, Satan, that's what I believe allows Satan to succeed, is when believers are not faithful. He's already dealing with mankind whose propensity is to sin. We already know that man is dead in transgressions and sins. And so he's got the upper hand kind of there already. Believers need to be active in praying and seeking the face of God. So it says, man gratifies the cravings of his sin nature and follows its desires and thoughts. All of us live that way, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. As a result, we're told here that every person was once an object of wrath held in Satan's grip because of sin and because of our wrong desires and following the flesh. Reminder of what I read in Romans 5, because it ties in here with this section here. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. In Romans 5, some of the passages I read, one of them said, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So because of God's love and his kindness, his grace and his mercy, he devised this plan from before the creation of the world that delivered us from his righteous wrath. A plan that, of course, involved the shedding of innocent blood of his son Jesus in our place. So as we trek through this here, we're up to the end of verse 3, and we've got this word wrath here. And so I want to spend just a moment talking about what's meant by the wrath of God. That discussion could go on for hours easily, but I want to clarify that the wrath of God is not the typical picture that people get in their heads of God up there and somebody down here is doing something that's evil or wrong and he's ready with the lightning bolt to strike you. That's the picture of the wrath of God that comes comes to probably most people's minds when they think of it. It's better described by one much smarter than me as the law of inevitable consequences. I like that, the law of inevitable consequences. In other words, choose to sin, choose to suffer. You probably heard that saying, choose to sin, choose to suffer. God's wrath entails what happens when man chooses to remain in a disobedient, sinful state, rejecting the myriad opportunities that every person has been given to receive the grace of God. Even if, you know, as Romans 1 talks about, even if they haven't been given the exact gospel message word for word, all have been given the grace of God and an opportunity to see and experience his grace. And when you continue to reject that and remain disobedient, in your sin, unconfessed, unconcerned about all of that, God's wrath is the inevitable consequence, the eternal punishment. Those are a couple other words that are used to describe what falls upon the one who stubbornly persists in refusing God's grace. And so it is, in essence, the expected result, the inevitable consequence that every person deserves and will receive if they refuse the grace of God. All right, well, that takes us, all of that is covering the first three-plus verses there, and it gets us through the really hard stuff about man and gets us into the really good stuff now about the character of God. The rest of this from verse 4 through 7 here, the second half, is helping us to understand God's redemptive attributes, starting with the fact that he's loving, gracious, and merciful, and he's obviously very powerful too because he is the only one who can take something that's dead, a man dead in his transgressions and sins, and make him alive in Christ. Only God can do that. That's some kind of miracle-working power that he possesses. The basic gospel is man is saved by grace through faith, not by works. Matthew Henry wrote this. He said, "The grace that saves is the free, undeserved goodness and favor of God, and he saves not by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." That is the basic gospel message right there. And as we read the next words here in our section where it says, "Because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions," that should excite you a little bit. You know, if this were a football game, we'd be standing up and cheering that and applauding right now. Don't do that, though, because that'll probably just scare us. But we should do that because it's that exciting. It's way more exciting than a football game. But think about that, the reality of the fact that I was dead in sins and transgressions, without hope, completely helpless, and God made us alive with Christ. When you came to faith in Christ, did you have some overwhelming emotional experience? A lot of us did. I know I did when that took place, and I'm not an emotional type person, so for me to have an emotional experience, there's something big deal got to be going on. And so that rush of excitement, that emotion, knowing you've been made alive in Christ is something that should kind of well up in us again as we study these passages and we think about the length and the breadth and the width and the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus that he has for us. Another thing that comes here is we've got his rich in mercy, and then we have it's by grace you've been saved, and Brian talked a little bit about this in Sunday school too, grace and mercy. The distinction between God's mercy and his grace comes in here as well, so I think we need to deal with that. You probably have also heard it described the same way that I have oftentimes. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve, or mercy is not getting what you deserve. I just blew them. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, and so we deserve death. We deserve eternal punishment. So mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So that's going beyond the fact that God has chosen to not immediately strike us with the lightning bolt and kill us for our sins. That's merciful, but he has gone beyond that, and I'll get to that in a second. But for a human example, I was thinking, you know, once in a while, not very often, but I might say something unkind to Amy, and very hardly ever happens, but she, the cool thing is she forgives me, and she chooses to not say something unkind back. That always happens, right? And so, so she is displaying me mercy. Now, the even cooler thing is, and this has happened a number of times, I think, anyway, that sometimes she will also make me my favorite supper that very same night that I've said something really unkind to her. That is grace, right? That's the difference between mercy and grace. I could have, all I deserved was a bowl of oatmeal, if that even. And instead, I got this king's feast or my favorite meal because of her grace. That helps me understand, maybe it helps you too, understand the difference between mercy and grace. They're both extremely important, they're both needed, but grace goes even beyond. So in God's case, his grace is, you know, what saved us. It's this forgiveness of sins that's granted, this eternal life in heaven that we're given. These are things that we did not deserve. So he didn't give us what we deserved, and he also gave us what we don't deserve, by withholding judgment and granting us forgiveness of sins and eternal life and sending his son to take our place. All right, so that's a little brief explanation there of grace and mercy. All right, last part here, we're getting there. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And we'll stop there and then we'll get to verse 7 in a second. The really important part here, at least to me, is that this is past tense. Everybody catch that? We're raised up, we are seated with him in the heavenly realms. How can that be? I'm not sitting with Jesus right now in the heavenly realms. Well, this is similar to that whole 2 Corinthians 5:17 thing here, at least I feel it is, in that we're talking about the fact that these are things that are true in fact and cannot be changed. We're not going to lose these things. If we're a believer, we've been raised up with Christ, we've been seated with him in the heavenly realms. These are factual things about us. They're our new status as followers of Christ, and it's a secure and permanent thing. And that should be another thing that causes us to stand up and say praise God and cheer. It indicates more of his immeasurable power and goodness. We were studying earlier about his immeasurable power in Ephesians, and these are some more symbols or signs of that. So the past tense, at least to me, it appears to indicate that immediately at salvation, our spirits have been raised up and seated because of our position in Christ as redeemed children of God. So these are things that we hold already, even though in position, it's not true yet. We're not seated with Christ yet at this point. So that's one aspect of it. At salvation, the believer becomes dead to sin, at least in terms of its eternal consequences. Get me right there. And again, we're not saying we're stopping sinning entirely, but we're dead to sin in terms of its eternal consequences, and we're alive to righteousness. We're made alive in Christ by clothing ourselves in his righteousness. And yet our bodies are still awaiting a resurrection after physical death when our soul will be united with our new body and raised up and seated with Christ. So these are things that are in past tense as though they're already done, but yet there is still a component or a part of that that is going to take place. So that is my best explanation, or best attempt anyway, at explaining kind of the past tense and why that is there. There's another part of this, though. It is that we're not just raised up to look forward to our eventual eternal dwelling place, our permanent seating with him in the heavenly places. We are raised up for something, and it's to do good works, in essence, to lead other people to faith in Christ. And that's what Tracy, I believe, is going to get to next week when he has Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So I'm not going any farther with that, but that's a little lead-in, I guess, to Tracy's part. Now, the other part, this seated with him, that also indicates being seated, sitting down is like a place of rest. Like right now, you guys aren't working too hard. Neither am I, but I'm sitting down is a place of rest in essence. And so when it says we're seated with him, it indicates that we are in a place of rest already where the work that we do is by his strength and by his grace. And it's not done to earn favor. It's not a work where we try to manipulate or orchestrate the results. The results are up to God. And so I'm learning a lot about this component as I continue down the path of starting this Christian radio show. Maybe some of you opened a letter you got from me already. If not, you can open that and then you'll know more about what I'm saying. But I'm learning about resting in his timing and plan, knowing that I've done what I can do and leaving the response up to him. And I wrote those words, and then 10 minutes after writing those words, I had something pretty cool happen, so I'll share a brief testimony. So on Tuesday, I called and left 25 to 30 messages with different businesses in the Des Moines area trying to seek sponsors. I've got to get sponsors for this radio show that I'm going to do. And on Wednesday, I went through the whole day, even though in these messages, every one of the messages, I said, you know, even if you're not interested, could you please call me back just so I know you got the message? And hoping that that would spur people to call back. And then Wednesday went by, not a single call, the whole day Wednesday. I got into bed Wednesday night, I was just incredibly disappointed. Amy can attest, I was frustrated, just upset. So then I get up on Thursday, which was my day to finish the sermon. I hadn't gotten to this part yet. And I wrote these words, that it is not done to earn favor. It's not a work where we need to try to manipulate or orchestrate the results. The results are up to God. And I read that to myself, what I had just written, and leaned back and said, I'm manipulating and orchestrating all this, or trying to. Not 10 minutes after that, I got 3 phone calls, people that all wanted to sponsor the radio show. So praise God, this is truth. It really does happen, and I love it when it happens the week when I have to. So that was just a kind of a cool testimony this week. Still a lot of work to do and a lot that I'm trusting God to do on getting this radio show thing going, but I'm learning to trust in Him and leave it up to Him. All right, so, and that kind of gets us right to the next words here that come up. We see God raised us up with Christ, seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. A little bit earlier than that, there's a mention of being in Christ as well. So the words with Christ or in Christ Jesus are stressed at least 3 times in just these few verses. And we realize this means that as believers, we are joined to Christ. Ray Stedman again describes it this way. He says, somehow we have been identified with Him. His life has become our life, and our new identity is Christ. He is our life. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. And Stedman takes this a little bit farther because He makes a strong point in one of his messages about this section. He says that when we read these components here, these threefold components, he calls them, one of them being made alive in Christ. There's kind of 3 components here. One is made alive in Christ. The second is raised with new power and then put back into life to rest in His activity and in the certainty of His accomplishing His work. Those 3 components are what Christianity is. He says, this is true Christianity. Anything else is a fraud and a sham. Pretty strong words here, but I really believe that that's true. And anything, effort to try to be religious or quote-unquote Christian that doesn't have this threefold relationship to it, being made alive in Christ, being raised with new power, being put back into life to rest in His activity, is a counterfeit of the Christian life, and it can never accomplish anything except to turn people away. And so what Paul is outlining here is what is true Christianity. Anything else is wrong, Stedman says, and I would concur with that. All right, so that's a run-through of most of this. Verse 7, there's a little bit more there yet, and that's the last thing I'm going to touch in here. And it answers the question, why did He save me? Why did He save you? Well, verse 7, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God wants people to know that He's kind. He's a loving God. He's not a God waiteth the lightning bolt waiting to strike. And He wants them to know that so badly that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Why did He save me? He saved me so that His incomparable riches of His grace and His kindness would be displayed to a world that does not know Him and has not received Him. You know, God is glorified every time a sinner looks upon the cross and believes that the Son of God did that for himself or herself. When I gave my life to Christ in 1996 and that veil was removed and I finally understood, despite hearing about Jesus my whole life, I finally understood who He really was and what He had done for me, and I chose to believe at that point, God was glorified through that. And as I studied His Word and got to know Him and His truth better, I realized why God saved me. It wasn't because I was some great person, and it wasn't so that I could go on living in sin, being no different from before I was saved. It was so His name would be glorified, his kindness, his grace, his mercy, all those things would be displayed to the world. And that's our purpose, to be the ones that display that and tell about that. Well, the Apostle Paul was known to write, this is a trustworthy saying. A number of times he says, this is a trustworthy saying. You can know that this is true, not like everything else wasn't true that he said. It was all true what he said. But however, he didn't write this next trustworthy saying. Somebody else did, but I thought, you know, this is definitely a trustworthy saying. So we'll kind of conclude with these last couple words here. It says, I am alive in Christ. I am not the same person. I am no longer what I once was. I may not be what I ought to be, but thank God I am not what I was. I am alive in Christ, and I am raised with him. I have a new power at my disposal, the power of his life in me. Therefore, I can rest. I can step out and say and do the right thing and expect him to accomplish the results. I can relax. I don't have to strain. I can leave the problem of solving the difficult situations in his hands, and I will wait for the ultimate and certain result. And so salvation is for God's glory. It displays his boundless mercy. It displays his love for those who are spiritually dead because of their sinfulness. And that's why you were saved. That's why I was saved, to display God's love and kindness, in addition to the fact that we were saved for good works. And that'll lead you right into next week, Tracy. Lord willing, when he's here, he can talk about being saved for good works. But those are the purposes. That is the answer to the question, why did God save me and why did God save you? All right, let's just go to the Lord in prayer as we ask him to do a great work that only he can do. Father, we are so thankful that we can have your word to study from. I thank you for the opportunity to come and share this message this morning. I pray, Lord, that your words would fall on softened hearts here, and that we would just take them and put them into practice in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be ones who would display to a hurting world around us, a world dead in sins and transgressions, that you are rich in mercy, that your love and kindness and grace abound, and that you desire for people to receive that grace and to accept your Son, Jesus, and what he has done on our behalf, Lord. We just pray that you would help us to live in a manner that displays that to the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.